Waiting for Gene. There we go. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And we long, O Lord God, to fellowship with you, to hear from you, to be with you, Almighty God. Father, we've come from very diverse places and situations this week. And we unite now in Jesus, Lord. We are here because of Jesus. We are here for Jesus, O Lord. I thank you, Father, that you have invited and called and enabled and brought each one of us here this morning. That we would be together and be with you. I thank you, Lord, that it is because of Jesus that we can gather. It is because of Jesus that our sins are forgiven, O Lord God. I thank you, Lord, for Jesus dying on the cross, the most horrific event in the history of all creation, Lord. And in love for us. I ask, O Lord God, that for any of us who have gathered this morning who do not yet trust in you for our salvation, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to hear and see you, Lord. To bow before you and to believe in you, Lord Jesus. I ask, Father, that you would make yourself known to us now through your word, O Lord God. Correct us, Father God, where we are in sin. Draw us to yourself. Inflame within our hearts, O Lord God, a love for Jesus, Father. Would you please have all of the pull and distraction and entertainments of this world just fade away as we see your glory and your splendor and your majesty, O Lord. That our hearts would not wander as we are so prone to do. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Not because we deserve it, but because Jesus Christ is worthy. Father, by your Spirit, draw us into your presence now through your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So I should have asked ahead of time, and I didn't. That's always a mistake. So, sorry. I had the honor of attending Nate and Vicky's wedding. And it was awesome. It was wonderful. It was a great honor. Very, very blessed. It's wonderful. I get invited in because of my position into amazing scenarios in all of your lives. Whether it's in a deathbed, in a hospital, at a birth, at a baptism, at a wedding. It is a sacred honor. I thank you for when you trust me in that. It was a glorious wedding. And the meal was epic. It will be talked about for generations to come. And my wife and I were invited to come. Now, my wife was sick, or somebody was sick. I forget who was sick. And she had something there. So she couldn't come. But I was invited to this feast, and I came. And I can't imagine not going to a feast to which you were invited to. But Jesus is going to use that as a parable. Oh, that was okay. I'm sorry. Jesus is going to use that as a parable to tell us what the kingdom of heaven, synonymous, as we've seen, with the kingdom of God, is like. And not only what is the kingdom like, But what people, all of His people that He has created are alike. And it's actually quite sad and quite tragic as He reveals our hearts in relation to the King and His glorious invitation to us to come and partake of an amazing feast. Would you turn, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Again, this takes place during Holy Week. Right? He has had the triumphal entry on what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. He is going to the cross. And during that week, He has a lot of teaching that He does. A lot of interactions that He has with, in this case, He's been having a lot of focus on the elders. Okay, with the religious leaders. He's been having some very harsh things to say about them, how they are not believing in Christ, although outwardly they were looking like they were trusting in God and believing in God and following God and righteous people and good people. Oh boy, if anyone would be saved, it would be these people. But their hearts were wicked because they were not trusting in Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus. Though everything on the outside looked like they were very, very religious. And Jesus announces judgment upon them for just having external appearances of being God followers, but not having hearts transformed by believing in Jesus. Jesus is now, with the next parable, going to extend that beyond the religious rulers, really extend it, I believe, to the entire world. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. This morning we will study, by God's grace, verses 1 through 14. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" This is God's word. Jesus, in this parable, in this slightly strange parable, I think, he tells us the kingdom of heaven is like. That is significantly the purpose of the parable, to describe to us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus speaks in parables, show that those who are disinterested go away and go, "What? I don't get it. You mean you're going to describe a wedding banquet and some food? Are you going to give us food? No, I don't want to stay around." And yet those
who truly want to know Jesus and know God's will and God's Word, come again and say, help me understand that parable. What are you trying to say? And they wrestle with it, and they keep coming back and back and back. It's the parables, in a sense, are used by God to sift us as people to see whether we truly want to come to Christ, whether we truly will heed the call. Well, in this parable here, first we have a king, and the king prepares a wedding feast for his son. Now, the son is pretty obvious. We can see them in the similar roles in the parable from last week that we had looked at. Just remembered now. Sorry, one further announcement in the middle. My random ADD brain there. I will not be here next week. Actually, I will be off all this week. Mike will be graciously preaching, take a pause in Matthew for next week. But if you have anything that you need this week, please see one of the elders. Please contact them. I will not be working this week. So wanted to throw that out there. That just didn't fit in. That was totally not where that should have gone. But wanted to make sure that you all knew that. Okay, in the scriptures, we often see this idea of the Messiah is the bridegroom. That picture that we see a lot, right? And in the with the Father and then the Son, from God the Father, God the Son. That was in the previous passage that we looked at the end of chapter 21, with the parable of the tenants, when the king or the landowner sends his son, that's the Messiah. Here in this parable, the king, the father, is God. The son, the bridegroom, is the Messiah. And Jesus is speaking about himself. We see in John chapter 3, where John the Baptist refers to Jesus, the Messiah, as the bridegroom. We see in Revelation chapter 21, the description of the final coming of the kingdom of God and its completion, its culmination, that is described as a feast, actually, too, of the bridegroom, and referring to Jesus, the Messiah, as the bridegroom. So in this parable here, it's just another little picture of that. It's another subtle way in which Jesus is declaring, I am the Messiah. So a king prepares a wedding feast for his son. But then in verses 3 through 6, we see that inconceivably, the guests who were invited don't come. The king sends out his servant, says, go tell everyone that the feast is ready. Time to come. And he sends them out. And when they, when he goes to those who are invited, they refuse to come. No, I'm not coming. I don't care if the wedding feast is ready. I'm not coming. And the indication here with the word refuse is that it's a continual, persistent, ongoing refusal. No matter what, they're not going to budge. It's not just a one-time invitation. And in fact, we'll see in just a second, the king graciously goes out and invites them again. But it's this persistent refusal to come. Can you imagine the king? And see, this is beautiful both and with the king's invitation. The king's invitation to his guests, what an honor. Right? What an honor to be invited to the king's son's wedding and his feast. Why would you ever not want to go? It would be such a great honor. But secondly, it's the king. And his invitation carries with it a command also. And so refusing to go isn't just saying, I'm sorry, I have a previous engagement. It's saying, no, I'm rebelling against you, king. The king didn't just command, it was a gracious invitation. This is both and going on here with the king and inviting his guests. There's a command implied because he is the king, and there's this honor, this gracious honor, because he's inviting his people
and they refuse to come. The king then, showing more grace, he sends out his servants again and says, tell them again, give them another opportunity to come, and this time, go and describe how great the feast is. Verse 4, then he sent out some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cow, been butchered, everything's ready. He's describing how generous this feast is going to be, how amazing it's going to be. Go tell them again. Let me give them another opportunity. I know they've refused. I know they've set their hearts against me. But I'm going to ask them to come again. Well, not only do the guests continue to refuse this time, but now things get violent. Some of the guests just go their own way, go off to their field, go to their business. This is in verse 5. Then beginning in verse 6, the rest of the guests, they seize the servants, and they beat them, and they kill them. Now, if you remember from last week's parable, the end of chapter 21, again, the parable of the tenants, the same thing happened. The servants that the landowner sent were referencing the prophets, particularly the prophets of the Old Testament, who God sent to announce His kingdom, to invite His people to repent and to return to them. Why? Because He is a gracious God. He could just say once, here's the rules, obey them, and if you don't, judgment. But He again and again says, return to me, come to me, come back to me. Judgment is coming. You're in rebellion against me. You need to come to me. I love you. In the Old Testament, we walked through last week a number of different cases. They killed the prophets. They beat the prophets. They threw stones at the prophets. They hurt the prophets again and again and again. And I believe that's the picture here too. As the king sends his servants to tell the guests, the wedding banquet has come. Come to it. And I believe the invitation there is to Jesus. Come. My son is here. Come to him. Come to this party. And he sends forth his prophets throughout the ages to say, come, believe, trust in the Messiah. And they hurt and then they kill the servants, the very ones the king sent. The very ones the king sent because he loves the guests. Those are the ones the guests kill. And I suspect and believe quite strongly that we can't just look and say, boy, how did they do that? That's awful what they did back then. I believe just as with Adam and Eve, we can't just say, man, they really messed that up. Right? I mean, if they had just been stronger, what's wrong with them? Why did God put them there? Well, of all humanity, God chose them as the ultimate representation and they fell. How do you think I would have done in the Garden of Eden? I would have eaten like 12 pieces of fruit, probably. Right? I would have fallen much more quickly, most likely. Same here, if I had been throughout the history with the prophets, I suspect I would have shed blood also. Well, the king does not sit idly by. And this is a hard message of this parable. The king judges those who rebel against him. In verse 7. And he returns violence with his judgment. He sends his army and destroys those who have murdered. So he destroys the murderers and their city. We live in a very gentle seemingly gentle day where any type of harsh, strong judgment, reaction is condemned, part because of our, you know, we're people of law, and you can't just go out, if someone hits you, you can't just hit them back. There's a lot of things built into our society to enable it to function properly. And so this idea of this type of retribution from the king, I think for sometimes it sort of hurts our sensibilities as a Western culture, civilized culture in some ways. I think we can miss how important it is for the king to exercise his justice here. That this wasn't just, they just, so they couldn't come to a party? And you're going to kill them? That's not the picture here. There is an active rebellion to the point of committing murder against the king. As we've said before, you know, I don't know if it's a good illustration or not. For some reason it sticks in my mind. You know, the one to whom, or the one against whom we sin matters. It changes things, right? If I threaten to kill an ant, that's one thing. If I threaten to kill the President of the United States, there's very different consequences for me in those two things. Well, I just threatened to kill something or someone. Should it not be the same? It's not, is it? And when our active rebellion, rejection against our King who created us, who formed all that there is, who lovingly comes and calls us to be with Him, when we rebel, and it sounds harsh, and yet, if you are a parent, every time a child says to you, looks in your eyes and says, no, you feel immediately, that's not right. That's unjust. That just can't go. And I say when, because we all do it. Don't worry, Danny, I do it too. We all do it. We all still, you know, look at our parents and say, no. Right? We all do that because of sin. Because there is sin. We are all sinful. But right in that moment, we can recognize this is unjust. Right? This isn't right. And we have to just begin, and we can't fully because we can't understand that God is infinite and His perfect holiness. But when we rebel against God, just how unright that is. So the king judges his invited guests. But then the king does something, I think, quite surprising. Both the good and the bad now are gathered in for the wedding feast in verses 8 through 10. He sends out his servant and said, look, we've judged those who have rebelled. Go out now. Go to the street corners. Probably to get maximum traffic, you know. Go down in the street corners and call out to anyone who will come. You're invited. Come to the wedding feast. Come, come, come. And I love that Jesus calls out here the good and the bad. That's fantastic. We could imply that if he hadn't said it, but it's just beautiful that he includes that. What is the criteria by which an individual is invited and called to come to the wedding feast? By what criteria does God call these people? By how good they are? By being good church-going folk who deserve God? No.
their individual righteousness is not the criteria. Everyone's invited.
That's grace. That's the definition of grace. Right? We use that word a lot. We should. It's biblical. It can be a little bit confusing to us. It's a free gift that you didn't earn it at all. You didn't earn your invitation. God's inviting you. Why? Because God's inviting you.
It calls both the good and the bad to come. And they do. They heed His call. Those who were invited did not come. But those to whom He called, they did come. But then Jesus goes on and says one other thing, gives one other aspect of the kingdom in this parable here. And that's in verses 11 through 13, really. 14 is the concluding statement. The king throws out one person who is undressed for the wedding. Kind of strange, isn't it? You think, well, if you're just going to invite people off the street, you know, what are you getting all up in arms about how they're dressed for? If you don't care if they're good or bad, why do you care how they're dressed? King seems a little inconsistent at first, doesn't he? Well, it's quite powerful. The king comes in verse 11, he notices a man who's there and he's not wearing wedding clothes. And the king goes up to him in quite a gracious manner, actually, and says, "Friend, why are you dressed this way? Why don't you have on your wedding clothes?" We can tell the man knows that he is guilty, that he has done something wrong. How do I say that? Why? The very end of verse 12. What's the man's reaction to the question of the king? He's speechless. The man is speechless. He's been caught. He knows what he does, not what he's done now, that he's been confronted by the king. He knows that what he's done by coming to the wedding feast unprepared, dressed in regular clothes, not in wedding clothes, that he has done something wrong. I did this once when I was like 23 years old, I think. I was invited to a wedding for some folks that I, daughter of some folks I stayed with when I was working at Colby College within a varsity Christian fellowship right after college. I was invited back. I was this young kid. I knew nothing about nothing, still significantly that way. And it was like, okay, great, I get to go to a wedding, great. And I had to travel to Maine to do that, and I just didn't think about, I don't know why, I didn't think about wearing wedding clothes. And so I walked in just, it was like a pair, it wasn't jeans, but just like a regular pair of khakis and just like a regular shirt, nothing nice, nothing special at all. And I remember the father of the bride, who had invited me to live in their home for a year and provided for me everything for a year, looked at me and said something to the effect of, "Thanks for dressing up," or something, kind of jokingly, but I was like, oh, this is so disrespectful, so inappropriate there. I don't think it's that disrespectful. I don't think that's what the parable is referring to here. What has Jesus been saying in his parables? If we go back the past few sections, what is Jesus calling out? Why is he judging the religious leaders? And now, as I said, by extension, I believe all people. What is wrong with the way the people here are worshiping God? That they only appear to really be following Him. That their hearts are not true. That the external appearance is all there is. But what else have we been saying? That when our hearts are transformed by the gospel, our outsides, our actions, our deeds, our thoughts, our good works change too. There is no such thing as faith without works. deeds without the fruit of the Spirit. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Why did he make it wither? Because it had leaves, which indicated, if you remember, that's a number of weeks ago I know, it had leaves indicating that even though it was probably a little bit early in the season, it should have had fruit. And it looked like it was a fruitful tree, but it had no fruit. Therefore, Jesus cursed it as an illustration of showing if you are going to be a Christ follower, it's not the externals that get you saved. It's the transforming heart by believing in God and God's grace we are saved. And then, over the rest of our lives, in ever-changing manner, we grow fruit. And we produce fruit. It's not that the external doesn't matter. It's that it has to come from a transformed heart. And then fruit will come in the life of a believer. Imperfectly, a lot of times it gets rotten and falls off. I don't want to carry this parable too far. I'm outside of the biblical text now, so be very careful. But that there is a changed life that comes over time when we believe in Jesus. Remember, we've said before, I'm very concerned for all of us, or for any of us who say, well, I know I'm going to heaven because there was a time in my life when I said the sinner's prayer, or I raised my hand at a church service, or I came forward and I said, I accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. But since then, I really have no inclination in my heart to follow Him or to love Him or desire Him or to seek Him. I really don't care for Him very much now, and haven't for years and years and years and years and years. But I know that I'm going to heaven because, I mean, I said that prayer, and once saved, always saved. I am not questioning for you, your salvation, but I am encouraging you to see how Jesus says fruit is part of the life of a Christian. The external, to be in His kingdom, in His wedding feast, implies that things have changed. We're not dressed like the outside world. I'm not referring to clothes. Our fruit is not like the outside world. That there is a transformation that occurs. Because, folks, God is real. And when we are born again, you don't see it. You don't get a gift certificate or a certificate in the mail. You can't hang it on the wall. The Holy Spirit enters our heart and He changes us so profoundly that Ezekiel describes it as He takes our heart of stone and He rips it out and He gives us a heart of flesh that lives, and God writes His law and His word upon our heart. That is Holy Spirit surgery. And it is real in the life of every single person who believes in Jesus Christ. And there is a real transformation. And by God's infinite wisdom, it significantly is not overnight and not complete in 1 second. But that, Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you is faithful and just to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He is at work in us, sanctifying us, working His character, His nature in us as we go forward and we fail and we fall backwards and we sin and we must come. And even our reaction, though, when we sin as believers is totally different now. When we're made aware of our sin by God's grace, we're called to repent. Because our hearts, in growing measure, are broken. Because we've sinned against our Savior as we get to know Him better and better. So the king throws out the one undressed because he stands there just to say, yeah, I've been invited to the wedding feast. You called me to come in. Here I am. I'm here. But there's no transformation that's occurred.
And so, in an opposite manner, this one is just like the religious leaders, who says, look at me, I'm at church. Look at me, here I've come. Look how great I am. Watch me write this check. Watch me bow my head. Watch me say the words. I know how to do this.
But the fruit of the life of those who are in Christ is not displayed in this man. And therefore, there's judgment also for that one.
I do not believe this parable is Jesus teaching us that we lose our salvation. I think that goes beyond the bounds of what Jesus is teaching here completely. I think he's calling out, there's one who has the appearance of belonging, but isn't and doesn't truly belong. Never really was born again.
Jesus then concludes this parable in verse 14. Many are invited, but few are chosen. The invitation to come to Jesus is open to everyone, to all. And it is God's will that not one should perish. But in His great sovereignty, God at the same time invites all and chooses some. I know that sounds to our Western minds like a paradox. It's affirmed throughout the Scriptures again and again.
And in this parable, we see the real difference from our perspective of being invited or chosen is, see, we don't know. I don't know who God is choosing in His sovereignty. The difference from our perspective, according to this parable also, is when the invitation comes, as it is offered to all, will we refuse it or will we come? If you have come to Christ, it is because of God's sovereign electing hand at work within us. And so we call to all, come. We go to the street corners and say, come, the wedding feast of the Lamb, come, it is glorious.
And then we leave it in God's hands to bring, to actually bring into the feast. Many are invited, but few are chosen. And when we are called into His kingdom, into His presence, by the grace of God, come to worship Jesus, it is not fire insurance or life insurance. It is not something we say as a get-out-of-jail-free card. We don't go to the wedding feast of the Son of the King saying, oh, well, I guess I'll go. Maybe He'll give me something good. Maybe I'll get something good in return for giving up probably a many-day ceremony. No, we go, we come with, the King has called me. I get to go and be with the King. He's beautiful. He's glorious. I get to go be in His presence. Come, everybody, you can come too. Let us go to the King and let us invite all to come too. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for when we have rejected You, whether it was in our past or whether we are in refusing to come to You and heed Your call even now, God. A pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and ears, that we would see and hear Jesus calling us in love and grace through mercy to himself in faith. Not in works, but in faith. And that we would come, O Lord. And Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to see and hear if we have, O God, come into your realm in a way that is not through belief, that is just through trying to look like we belong, and that our hearts really haven't been converted by the work of your power in our lives. And I pray, O Lord God, that you would, by your Spirit, fall upon us now. That you would convert us to Christ, O God. We pray, Father, you would pour out your convicting Spirit upon our community, upon our country, upon your world, O Lord God. By your grace, we will be saved through faith, O Lord God. God, thank you for this wedding feast that we get to have a sample of now. We get the appetizers now, O God. And oh, the feast that is to come, O Lord. And in light of that, we pray finally to you, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.